Okay. So this is a discussion. It's not quite a sharing, and maybe the second part will be a little bit more. But it's called Thoughts on the Coronavirus Outbreak. And I'd like to thank Rabbi Moshe Zucker for allowing me to, offering really to let me go this week. You know, I prepared something for last Thursday night, but I had the stress of being bumped off by Rabbi. And he let me, offer to let me go today. And, you know, the last week was really, was kind of crazy. One of the crazier weeks, I think, of a lot of our lives. And, so the shiur is to some degree, it's a combination of my thought process of what I was thinking about last week. And also, you know, it's kind of changed a little bit from Thursday till today, partly because of Rabbi Shear, and also partly because of, you know, having Shabbos. It gives you a day where the information stops and you kind of regroup and your mind really gets a break a little bit from the flow of news and allows you to integrate things a little bit differently. But overall, this discussion, Shear, whatever you want to call it, is a bit disorderly. And it's an amalgamation. It's a group of different points. There's not really a super coherent flow through the ideas, and the disorder in a sense reflects my overall state of mind. That it's not really the most ordered state of mind which you can imagine during a crisis time. Okay. So it's like I said, it's a bunch of different points, psychological, philosophical. Towards the second half, again, to like a little bit the Parsha, the Mishkan, the Karbanos, and Ketores especially, and hopefully at the end to discuss the idea of Tshuva and, you know, Tainus, that those Rambams. Okay, but let me begin just by recapping. Where we are now in terms of this crisis, the coronavirus outbreak, and it's an Eitz Hara. And I'm not really going to be saying this for the purpose of giving people advice or telling you how to look at it. It's more just to frame it so that you see where I'm coming from in some of these points. This is maybe a little bit of summary of how I'm looking at it, or I was looking at it. And that's really the my primary objective is just to get, you know, establish the right frame of mind of how I've been looking at this. So the first thing is in particular in terms of a person's mood and their, you know, happy, sad, you know, how you're relating to something. It's very important, is more important than in an absolute sense of how your situation is. Far more important is what you think the future holds. Is the future getting better or getting worse? And when a person is in a bad situation, but they think it's getting better, they're happy. You know, there's the Gemara, I think it's in Brachos, where when David is running away from Avshalom, you know, Avshalom rebels and he's running away, says Mizmor to David. He says a Mizmor, one of the Hillim. The Gemara says, Kino to David. It's not a Mizmor, it's a Kino. So he says, no, because David already knew through Nevuah that he was going to be punished. He was going to be bad. Something bad is going to happen. He's going to lose his melucha. And now he saw it to be through his son. It would be Rachem Ben Alav. So he said it was a better situation than he expected. Sai, he's being running away from, he's being sent into exile. But it was better than he expected. Mizmor le David. And unfortunately, the reverse is true here, is that we're currently in the midst of this Eisara. And hopefully it's not the case, but it does seem like the worst is coming in the next few weeks. The worst parts of these crises will be coming. And that has a real negative effect on a person's psyche. The fact that you're looking at the future, it looks like, you know, we're about to get, next few weeks seems to be where it's not going to be good. It's not going to be good. And that's, I think, one contributory cause for the difficult psychological effects that this has on us. We're in the midst of the crisis, and it's it's not really clear when it's going to end, how it's going to end, what's going to come next, really. You know, it's really not, you know, when the America's shutting down, economy shutting down, there's a lockdown coming, and you know, how strictly they'll enforce it. California, Illinois, New York is already under lockdown. They're threatening New Jersey, I think, threatening consequences. What exactly that means, we don't know. We've never lived through this. Now, the countries around the world are basically faced with a choice because of just how contagious this virus is. So they're faced with the choice of allowing the virus to run its course and saving the economy versus really locking down the economy, quarantines, really shutting down everything. And every country faces this choice. In order to prevent the healthcare system from being overrun, if too many people get this virus in a short span of time, and the people who are not young people, it's not the issue of overwhelming the healthcare crisis, but I know everybody said that, you know, it could be bad for young people, but in general, the numbers are much smaller there. In terms of overwhelming the healthcare system, it's the people who are susceptible. But people, you know, it's much more deadly, this virus, if you don't get proper treatment. So all the countries of the world have to kind of decide, you know, how do you prevent the healthcare system from being overwhelmed, from too many people requiring intensive care, and therefore the mortality rate going up. So there's this choice between saving lives by spreading out, trying to delay the peak of the virus, and really trying to prevent the healthcare system from being overrun, versus destroying the economy. And you destroy the economy, you destroy lives too. You destroy people's parnassus. And you know, it's not obvious that people, you know, lives aren't lost when you really shut down an entire economy. Nobody really knows what that means to shut down the global economy and to turn it back on. Hopefully, not obvious. You can just turn that global a modern economy back off and on. It's never been tried before, and it's not obvious that it'll work exactly how we might imagine. And you know, you can't just shut down the economy totally. You got to feed the population. So it's these are not simple choices. It seems like the world largely is going towards the side of the saving the healthcare system. And there's no, to complicate the matter, there's no real halfway measures. You can't decide to kind of split the difference. If you split the difference because the fact that it's so contagious and it grows exponentially, you could lose the healthcare system and the economy ultimately. So it's you kind of have to decide one way or the other, and you have to do it soon, right away. The longer you wait, the greater the risk you're going to lose both. You know, so it's a terrible situation, and we're not inspired by a tremendous amount of confidence that the governments, our government in America, in particular, has a great handle on the situation in terms of knowing what to do. Okay. On the positive side, because there is a positive side, there is paths forward. There's therapeutics. There's this, you know, the possibility that they'll find certain drugs. I know now the possibility of this anti-malarial drug. Maybe it'll have, it won't be a cure vaccine, but you don't really need a cure vaccine here. You just simply have to be able to treat the symptoms in a way that you reduce the amount of people who need intensive care. And if that's the case, it's not really that big a deal. If many people get this virus, but you can have some sort of therapy that you can do, pills you can take or something that will reduce the symptoms, then you know, very few people will die, and the hospitals will not be overrun, even if everybody gets it, because you'll really greatly reduce the amount of people who need intensive care. And it's much more likely that they will come out with therapeutics and some sort of method in the next, you know, few months, hopefully by fall, who knows, maybe even sooner, than a vaccine. That seems to be something that will take more time. And in addition, there's this idea of testing, and our government is very behind on the testing, but South Korea has really showed the way that if you really can ramp up the tests. I think they've tested 250,000 people. America is far behind that. But if you really are able to test, really develop enough tests and cheaply, you know, and I mean, basically, and almost the cost doesn't really matter because the trade-off is the economy. So if you can develop enough tests and just test the entire population and test them every few weeks or whatever, you might be able to just have people who are positive stay indoors and people who are not go about your life. So there are possibilities going forward. You know, they're not necessarily going to affect the next couple of weeks, but in terms of not having this thing be last few years, there are possibilities that this it won't be as bad as it, you know, as it seems it might. But, you know, I just caution is the worst thing in a crisis is false hope, you know, and a false hope will really destroy a person. When if you have this, you know, a person who feels the need to be optimistic and to say everything's going to be better and to, you know, say this particular drug, this chloroquine thing or whatever it is going to be the one that's going to save us. You don't want to put your hope in a particular drug, in a particular method, because, you know, very often things are preliminary and they prove to be false. And you get enough of those things that really will psychologically break a person. You know, and you don't want to put your security and your trust in a particular drug or test or things like that, because it's not stable. You can't rely on that. Okay. And we'll develop a little bit of, you know, obviously bitachon, how you to relate to this. So I think in terms of trying to, you know, trying to cope psychologically with this, with the coronavirus crisis, I think it's worthwhile to distinguish between two types of anxious fears, pahad, okay, two types of real anxious fears. So I think you have a fear and anxiety a lot of people have of particular. So the situation is scary, and people are obviously afraid for their health and the health of their loved ones, especially those the most at risk. And, you know, people, for example, the Parnassus, how many Parnassus are being destroyed that simply, and you don't know when it's coming back, and bills keep coming in, and can you pay a person as a rent, and they can't afford the rent. And there's a cascade of effects because, you know, some people are relying on a renter in order to pay their mortgage. If the renter loses their job and they can't pay their, you know, their rent, then what are they going to do about their mortgage? And, you know, so there's particular concrete fears, and that's, you know, that's part of a crisis is, and this one in particular, a pandemic has many, many of those particulars that we're all afraid of in our different, you know, various, you know, ways of life. It affects us all in different ways. But there's a second, in terms of dealing with that, I think even though, yes, there's many of them, and there's many of them and various ones for everybody, I think the general way, which we know from the Torah of how to deal with these things, is you know, is the idea of recognizing what's within our control and what's not in our control. You know, Hakol b'yidei shamayim chutz mi'yirat shamayim. You have to realize you do what you do, and you use chachma, you act intelligently, and you take proper precautions. You know, now people aren't going outside, you stay away from people who are the elderly, people are high risk, they have to be isolated. You have to use chachma and know it's in your control. But you know, a person, you know, try to save money for these types of situations, you know. So you do what's in your control and you use chachma, and ultimately you realize that most things are not under our control. If there's one thing that this pandemic has shown us, is just how little is in our control, how the world can be changed in so quickly. And you have to rely on Hashem for the rest, and that's there's nothing else you can really do. And when you're dealing with these problems, is do what you can, and ultimately recognize it's b'day Hashem, akol b'day shamayim, and the neurotic fear and the neurotic anxiety of thinking about something that's outside your control is not really going to do you any good. In fact, you know, if you to worry about your health will stress you out, it'll make you anxious, and you know, that we know hurts you. We know medically, scientifically, they've done researchers that stress hormones, that cortisone, it really hurts your immune system, you know. So the you don't want to have the neurotic anxiety and stress that will really weaken your immune system, and it can bring about the very thing you're afraid of is what your fear will bring about. So, you know, easier said than done, of course. And I would try to tell myself that this past week, you know, and usually, you know, through life, I've, you know, sometimes I'm more successful, sometimes others, but, you know, to some degree, if I, when I think through things and I try to get a handle on them and realize what I can do, what I can't do, it usually gives me some sort of peace of mind. And I'm able to at least stop thinking about it, to learn, to, you know, to do other things and to, you know, try to push the worries and anxieties out of my mind using this method. And I really was not that successful the past week. And I was trying to understand what's going on. Well, why is it? Why is it that, like, I can't stop thinking about this thing? My mind is like an obsessive thinking about, you know, the coronavirus and then, you know, the different, there's so many different dimensions and angles and personal and social and communal and the world, you know, it's very complex, and the causes and the effects are far reaching, and your mind just keeps turning it over. And, you know, to some point you realize this is ultimately, I don't have to figure this out. It's not really, you know, the time to really try to figure it out was really a few weeks ago, but now it's like very, very little you can really do. You need to prepare a little bit, but you don't need to think about it all day. And again, I don't know if this is, you know, my next point, it applies to everybody. I'm sharing you my personal experience, and maybe it'll speak to some people, and for others it will not. But I think there's like a different type of a fear and anxiety that's not necessarily attached to a particular problem, but it has to do with like a loss of your whole framework, your whole way of looking at the world. And in this pandemic, the world has been turned upside down. It's been turned upside down. The whole world has been changed so quickly, so rapidly. And it's changed faster. The changes are daily. And it's changing faster than we can process. Our mind does not needs time. It needs time to process these changes. And when you're dealing with this situation, the crisis in general, but this pandemic, it's not just like a particular thing to focus on. It's the whole world has changed. And in particular for Orthodox Jews, you know, the shuls have shut down, and the Bati Midrashim have shut down, and simchas and such an integral part of Jewish life. They're reduced to, you know, pushed off some entirely. Bar mitzvahs, people were anticipating, planning for, pushed off, weddings completely changed, and schools, Tinokos Shabbos Rabban, batol, or you know, working over the internet, which, you know, which is a half measure, and then, you know, some communities are able to do it, some communities are not as much, and just to appreciate the ultra-Orthodox communities, why they are so late in terms of really accepting these quarantines and the shutdowns of schools, is to appreciate that they don't really, you know, they're not really as integrated to the modern world as we are, the modern Orthodox. And they don't really have, you know, necessarily have internet in every home. And they don't really have the ability to continue their society, at least in a half measure, through the internet. So it's not, you know, as difficult as it is for us to shut down the shuls and the schools and things like that. You can imagine it's much more difficult for them because they don't have the option of using Zoom or Google or whatever it is that's not available to them. So you can understand why it's much more of a break for them. Yeah, you know, it's difficult for us, but it's even more for them. You know, obviously, Sekhanas Nefashas takes precedence, but just to appreciate psychologically what they're going through, perhaps even more than we are. But that loss of the sense of the world changing and the world changing is beyond the Jewish community and our individual lives where our kids are home and people can't go to work and, you know, it's the world, you know, the stock markets around the world are crashing. It's not an American phenomenon. It's a global phenomenon. And the shutdown of the entire economies, it's not clear whether we're headed for a global depression. It's possible. The markets are trading like that. The countries of the world are turning away from each other, accusing each other of who started the virus, petty things like that. And it's a time of where the societies and social institutions are really broken up. Everybody retreats to their own home, and then the social institutions fall away. And your whole framework of integrating the world, of making sense of the world, in a sense, has become obsolete. It's almost like there's a great possibility that the world we knew is not the world that will be in the future, and we're in a transition phase. I mean, we hope that's not the case, but it's a distinct possibility, and it certainly feels that way, that the world is changing and on many different levels. And that creates a stress and anxiety in its own right. Just the fact that you don't have the stability and the psychological framework to integrate things and to make sense of them. And I think part of the reason so much mental energy goes to thinking about it is that you're trying to, in a sense, rebuild your framework. You're trying to take a breath and just to put pieces back together. What's still there? What's not there? What's new? How can I make it a new whole, a new integrated way of understanding and making sense of what's going on around me? How am I going to fit into this new world? What's it gonna look like? And of course, what from the old world is not going to be there that I want to be there, and what are the new changes that are going to be there? And that's something it demands a lot of mental energy, really. Your mind is thinking about it because it can't get a handle on it. It can't really grasp the implications and the consequences of all the change. And like I said, it's the change is coming faster than the human mind can process. And we're bewildered, we're confused, we're reeling from the first blow. And there's it seems like we have this wave of coming in the next few weeks that it seems to be, it seems to be the worst is coming at us, and we have to try to gain some stability, take a breath, and some sort of stability before, just to steady ourselves to be able to receive what's coming and deal with it appropriately. So I've been discussing this with some of my chavrusas, and they've been very helpful, because it has not been an easy time for me, as I'm sure. I think that in terms of the idea of dealing with that change, I think there's a different idea of bitachon. Not necessarily bitachon in terms of relying on God to take care of particulars as far as possible. Doing your part, using chachma, relying on Hashem for the rest. But there's an idea of bitachon in Hashem, that realizing the real unchanging fundamental framework for your life is not necessarily the world or your social institutions or your friends or people, or is ultimately the real unchanging steady part of your life is HaKadosh Baruch Hu, and he hasn't changed. Nothing's changed about that, and the way you perceive him is changing. We perceive him now much more through Midas Adin, obviously, that there's a pandemic in the world, but ultimately he's still there, and he hasn't changed. And the fundamentals that the Torah teaches us about him are true, and they haven't they're not caught up in this whole flux of the Eish Tzara. And yes, the way we think about the world is in a state of flux, but the way we think about God ultimately hasn't changed in a permanent eternal sense. And that's more fundamental, and a person can grab hold of the idea of God, and the idea of Midas Adin is not a new idea to us. We people who've lived through many, many ace sorrows over the past 2,000 years, more than that. But and we've come through before, and we'll come through again with the help of God. And I think that can somehow give a person a certain psychological stability, is realizing that more fundamental than your particular worldview and security that you take in your, you know, the world that in this moment in time, and your life in this moment in time, which has been turned upside down, is this idea of there's a Kadosh Baruch Hu behind it all, and that hasn't changed. So I was speaking with Rabbi Yaakov Trachman about this, and I was discussing with him is the difficulties I was having in having davening. You would think davening, this is an Isara is made for tefillah. You know, that's what tefillah should be, the answer. And you would think it'd be easier to focus on tefillah. But it was harder for me. And, you know, and it's not exactly so easy in general. You know, it's not very easy to have kavanah and tefillah in general, but it was even more difficult to focus on the tefillah and on davening during this time. And it was, you know, and he said something to me, we discussed it, and he said something to me about an interesting insight that there's different types of tefillahs. There's a tefillah of Shemona Asrei, of Yudchas, of Amidah. And then there's also, there's you know, Judaism has a lot of nuanced ideas of tefillah. And Tachnunim is really a different idea. Tachnun, and I did notice on Thursday, Bahurachim, usually, you don't really look forward to it so much on Monday and Thursday. But I did find that it was much more easy to focus on Tachnunim, on Bahurachim and Tachnun. It speaks to me much more. And I think that there's a sense to that tefillah is really tefillah in Shemona Esrei. I mean, it requires a yishuv hadas. It requires a certain settled mind. You're relating to Hashem in terms of His different midos of chonin hadas and refa'inu baruch aleinu, the different midos of HaKadosh Baruch Hu, and it requires a certain yishuv hadas to think about that, to settle your mind on your the way you know about God and relate to God. And to be omer lifnei Hashchina, it's requires a very high level of kavanah and focus. And the halacha is, if you don't have that focus, you really aren't supposed to daven when you come back from the derech for 3 days until you acquire yishuv hadas. You're really probably in pater and tefillah. Now, again, nowadays we don't do that because we don't have kavanah very much in general. We don't, if we just did that, we never would daven. But the idea of is true nonetheless, that yishuv hadas is really a prerequisite for tefillah. And in the time of a crisis, the yishuv hadas, especially in the transition phase of the crisis, it's your yishuv hadas is not there. You're dazed and confused, and you can't. It's very hard to focus. But tachnunim really is. That is the tefillah of the person who is confused and bewildered, and he's you know, reeling from the punches and can't focus and can't make sense of the world around him. And that's tachnunim. Tachnunim is the tefillah of a person who ultimately all he can say is Aseh L'man Shemecha. You recognize that you don't have much to stand on. You don't have control of the situation. You don't know what's coming next, but you rely on HaKadosh Baruch Hu to do what's best for Kiddush Hashem, for Klal Yisrael, for the sake of Kiddush Hashem, and without focusing on particular midos HaKadosh Baruch Hu. You know, it's more a general idea of Hashem's merachem on us. We know that. And we ask for his rachamim, and we beg for it, and tachnunim is the tefillah, really. I think that, again, I don't know if other people share this problem that I have, but it's again a point that perhaps to think about this, that maybe if you can't really focus on the Yud Ches as well, that to think about Tachnunim and Tachnunim, you know, there's Tachnunim after Tefillah Kai Nitzor, and there's Tachnunim on Behurachum, and there's the Tachnun in general. And there's a special kiyam of Tachnunim on the Tainus, right? When there goes their Tainus for an Eis Sara, around the end of Perak Alfechos Tainus, for the last quarter of the day, they daven Mincha, and the rest of the day is filled with Zaka and Tachnunim and Vidoy. And Tachnunim is a special kiyam on during an Eis Sara that's really highlighted, because it is the tefillah of somebody who's not really able to focus and to stand up in front of God and have a certain settled mind. Okay. Yeah, go ahead, yeah.
Actually, in Nissan, we're not going to be saying Tachlan anymore.
Oh, that's bad. You got till Thursday. I know. That's like a difficult problem with like these, you know, you have halachas that halacha has a certain rigidity to it. For example, like Avinu Malkeinu is only really B'tzibor. You know, Rebbe said on Thursday night that no real kiman Avinu Malkeinu. But you know, I mean, it's true. You know, Avinu Malkeinu, you can't have, you know, Za'aka. I mean, Avinu Malkeinu, I think is not Tachnim. I think it's Za'aka. You know, Aninu Hashem, Aninu is a Za'aka. So there's elements of Za'aka, and like, you know, I guess that we can't really do B'yachid. No, I mean, normally you don't do B'yachid. But you know, I don't know if. You know, it is, you know, Isara, you know, in the crisis, you know, the idea of a harasha. So I don't know, you know, we don't have a Sanhedrin to do a harasha, but I don't know, maybe that idea of Nisan being a time of the Tachnunim, you know, maybe that's, I know I can't answer that question, but maybe, you know, maybe there's certain adjustments you can make for this situation where... You still have a kind of story, yeah, you do. But, you know, I don't know. I mean, it'd be an interesting, you know, question if maybe we can ask Rebbe. If, like, you know, if maybe that doesn't apply this year. You know, maybe it doesn't apply this year. It's not obvious to me that it should apply. Maybe it does, you know. It's, again, it's a halacha. I'm not in a position to change it.
Your own tachanunim, answer.
Yeah, I mean, the Ram says kafi kocha. I mean, by the time it's a quarter of the day, you know, yidad mincha, and then the rest of the quarter of the day, you know, a few hours, you know, is for, Ram says, is zaka and tachnunim and vidoy kafi kocha, according to the tzibor. So, yeah, I mean, you know, look, I mean, we don't have the tzachas lashon. We don't really have the eloquence. I'm not really capable of formulating tachnunim, really, in a prolonged way. My koach is very weak for doing that. But, you know, I mean, you could say, you know, the tachnun that we say on Thursday, you know, to say it every day, you know, it's you could do something like that. And, you know, and there's other, I'm sure a person's creative, you can find other solutions for increased tachnunim, you know. And so, you know, it's and a person has the ability to, on their own, to say tachnunim, I think that's, you know, that's great, and that'd be even, you know, even better if it's, you know, personal, comes from persons, again, they're eloquent, they're tzachas lashono, but there are texts available for a person to add, and I think, you know, for me, it was, I did see that I was able to, it's just much simpler, there's something much simpler about it, and it's much, connected much more to my emotional state, the tefillah, the tachnunim, than Shmon Asrei. You know, and I'm not saying, obviously, Shmon Asrei, you know, it's as you get more Yishuv Hadas, Shmon Asrei gets easier again, a little bit more easy. But I think the real kiyam of an Esara is not in Tefillas Yud Ches. The real kiyam is the mitzvah Daraisa is the Akal. And Tachnunim and Vidoy, that's, you know, Tshuva, that's the real mitzvah Daraisa. It's a different form of Tefillah, the Chatzotros. You know, the Ramban, in fact, holds that the Daraisa Tefillah really is only an Eis Sara. This is the only Daraisa Tefillah. what you daven now. You know, Rambam holds that it's every day is a Daraisa mitzvah. And Ramban, of course, agrees that's a Darabanan. But the according to Ramban, the Eitzara is the only Daraisa tefillah. The Rambam holds it is a mitzvah Daraisa of an Eitzara, a unique tefillah. But right to Ramban's framework, that's the only Daraisa tefillah. And it's a different form of tefillah. It's not the regular tefillah that you've davened all year long. It's a different tefillah, and it's tailor made for this type of situation. And you know, I think to recognize that, to take advantage of it, to maybe focus on a little bit more, you know, I think for other people to realize that this is the real kiyum is akka and tachnunim. Okay, so that's, you know, that's where I've been. It's not a a tough place. Not easy to deal with the situation. Okay. And now, move to a different point here, unless there's any other questions on what I've said up until now.
Rabbi Zera?
Yes, go ahead.
So is this tachnunim that you'd be saying, would it only be proper to say it in a makom tefillah or any time that you're feeling like this isara coming upon you? Like, if there's ever like a time in the day where you're feeling like very overwhelmed by the whole situation, would that be a proper time to then say tachnunim, or only in like the structured tefillah that we already have?
Yeah, I don't think there's a problem saying it whenever. I don't think there's any answer like that. I mean, there is an idea of following tefillahs yirches to say tachnunim, and that is how it's formulated. But you know, the vidoy and tachnunim, whatever person, if a person feels a spontaneous desire to do that, you know, I don't think there's an issur. There's an issur to do that, and it's a good thing. I mean, I think you should take advantage of any spontaneous desires to reach out to God. I think you should take advantage of that and not be so rigid with yourself that there's a specific place that the halacha demands. I don't think there's an issur. No, I don't think there's an issur, and I think you should take advantage of those spontaneous moments. You know, sometimes the spontaneous moment where you can reach God, that's going to be a more genuine relationship connection than if you wait and it's more scripted. Sometimes it doesn't, you can't get back that moment. You know, so yes, there's an idea of following tefillah tachnun, but I think, you know, take advantage of whenever you do feel that moved to tachnunim. I don't think there's a problem. I don't think so. I've never heard of an issue like that. What could be the issue?
Rabbi?
Yeah.
What do you think about the reflexive nature of how the Rambam describes the mitzvah of, he says, mispalo mitchanin b'chol yom. So by mispalo, it's like you're judging yourself. You know, that's more understandable. But what about the reflexive of mitchanin?
I'm not a grammarian, I'll be honest with you. I'm not a grammarian. I don't know.
Yeah.
I don't know. And you know, I mean, there is an idea of tachlan, and the Rambam has the idea of tefillah tachlan every day, d'oraisa. But I'm really speaking about the tachnunim of an eis tzara. You know, there is an idea of every day of tachlan. I don't think that this tachnunim I'm talking about, there's a different kiyam of tachnunim on an esara, of za'aka and tachnunim. If you look at the Ram, the end of Hilchos Tainus, you see Hilchos Tainus is not part of Hilchos Tefillah. It's a different type of a tefillah, a different type of calling out to God, crying out to God, chatzotzros. So yeah, no, I don't really have an analysis of the tachnun of every day the Rambam has. Sorry about that. Okay, so another point here, just because I know the issue is of food security, you know, is a complicated one, and is something that when the panic hits, you know, people run to, you know, food, and you gotta have a store of food. I just like to deal with it from a framework of Mishlei, of, you know, Chachma. And maybe it'll help people. just to analyze an area, nothing really fancy. Just the idea of sometimes as an emotion that you don't necessarily think about so much. It comes up, it's worthwhile to use the general methodology that the Torah sets out, the Derech Hashem, of the middle path of you know, the methodology of recognizing two extremes, seeing what's wrong with each extreme, and finding the middle path of Chachma. To you know, that's the Derech Hashem, and that's the Derech of Chachma. So I just like to analyze that the middle path between hoarding food and not being prepared. You know, negligently not really being prepared to have enough food on hand. And I'll pick up that first, that a person who doesn't prepare and, you know, doesn't use Chachma and relies on an ace during an ace sorrow to, so God will save them. They don't store up food. They just have whatever food they normally have on hand all year round when food is, you know, supply chains are working. And you don't have this tremendous disruption of supply chains throughout the world. Who knows? Like we started off earlier, who knows the consequences of that? So I think that person is being negligent, the situation has changed, and a person should have more of a store of food now than they did in the past. You know, this is not a normal time, and you can't just, you know, we don't just rely on an ace. We learn from Yaakov Avinu with he had an ace sara with Esav. Right, we know he took, you know, measures in the Derech of Chachma. He sent him the Mincha. Right, you have to prepare and you have to act intelligently, and you can't just rely on you don't just rely on Tefillah. You don't just rely on Ashkacha to save you. Most certainly during an Esara, you don't do that. You have to do what's within the realm of Chachma and intelligence to really prepare and do what you can do. Okay, and that's, I think, to our yeshiva, I think that goes without saying. That extreme is not something, you know, that we do. But I think that, you know, a new emotion has come, the other extreme of hoarding food, of really storing up, you know, months and months of food. And, you know, I don't know exactly what in terms of quantity, the middle path is, in terms of between hoarding and not being prepared. I would think it'd be somewhere in the area of a few weeks worth of food. You know, what exactly that is, I don't know. I think it would be nice if we could, what's really the problem of hoarding? Okay, what's really the problem of hoarding? The problem is everybody can't hoard, okay? Everybody, you live in a society where there's enough food for everybody to eat, but not if there's not enough food for everybody to put away 3 months worth of food for their whole family. Okay. We don't have enough kosher meat for that to happen. Okay. So everybody can't do that. So, what we really need to find out, and, I've tried to, and, it'd be nice to know what is capable, you know, based upon, you know, the grocery stores, you know, what is the amount that everybody could do. Could everybody, are we capable of having, you know, three weeks worth of food and groceries? Everybody can have that in their house. You'd like to distribute that. Ideally, you do it before the pandemic breaks out. But, you know, obviously that's not possible at this point. But, you know, you have to find what's a reasonable amount of food that everybody can have around the same amount. That's the middle path. That's something that's sustainable that everybody can do. But, and I really don't know if it's 3-4 weeks. I don't know if that's the number. You know, again, part of the problem with this whole thing is we don't have the data. We don't have the information. We don't, you know, about the virus in general, of how dangerous, who gets affected, but we don't have the information of food. It's what supply chains are going to be affected, how much food really is available to people. And that causes a panic and causes people not to really, to lose their wits, to lose their minds. But the pasuk, there's a pasuk in Mishlei, which I think is apropos. It's in Perek Yud, pasuk Beis. So the pasuk is Lo Yo'ilu Otros Rasha Utstakal Tafim Imadas. So Lo Yo'ilu Otros Rasha means it will not benefit a person. The the store, you know, the storages of Rasha, of evil, you know, of wickedness. So, you know, of hoarding, a person who hoards goods. And it's a Rasha, like we said, because it's a Rasha, the Rasha doesn't think about society, doesn't realize he lives in a society, and the harm he causes to society ultimately harms him. So the person, the pasuk is saying, "Lo yilu otzas rasha." That's not really going to benefit a person. Utstaka tafel mavas, but staka will save a person from mavas, from death. And I think this pasuk is really written for a time of crisis. That psychologically and your emotions, when you're in a panic, you think your security is going to come from hoarding food. Is going to come from hoarding money, hoarding goods, otzos rasha. And I think it's even though it's an emotion, natural emotional instinct that takes over, the chachma of Shlomo Melech has said that doesn't really work. The greatest security that any of us has is the fact that we are part of a society that values tzedakah, that values charity, tzedakah and chesed, tzedakah tafsim of us. The fact that we're part of a Jewish society, and the Rambam says the siman of the zera of Avraham Avinu is tzedakah, and that is, we're fortunate that we're not, there are communities in the world who don't have this midah, the same degree that we do, and the tzedakah that you've done over your life, and the chesed that you've done for people, it creates a much greater security. Look, ultimately, there is no security, as we've seen through this crisis. The whole world can be changed, turned upside down. But far greater security for food that you will have is not going to be you storing up in your pantries and your freezers. And like I said, you have to be reasonable. But the otzos rasha, the hoarding, which really damages society as a whole, it really leads to a breakdown in society. And people see others, you know, in the supermarket storing up on, you know, dozens and dozens of steaks, things like that. And then they causes them to do it also. And you end up undermining the fabric, the moral integrity of society, of the media that we need most in this situation of tzedakah and chesed. And, you know, you have to, in a sense, have not just be tachlon in Kadosh Baruch Hu, you have to be tachlon in Klal Yisrael, and in the derech that Avraham taught us of the fact that, you know, Bnei Yisrael, where we take care of each other, and you know, if somebody doesn't have food in their house, nobody, we're not going to let that person starve. They're not going to die. Nobody's going to die because of this. They're going to starve to death. God forbid, that's not going to happen, because the real security you have is the fact that you have relationships to a community and to society, and we take care of each other. And that really is a far, far greater security than each man for himself. And the otzros rasha of that mentality of really breaking down the society and having each person care only about themselves and not others, that's really, the rasha doesn't realize that really places him in a far more insecure situation. And again, it has that phenomenon of Megoros Rasha Hitivoena, that the fear of the Rasha ultimately brings about the very thing he fears. Like we said, a person who's anxious and worried about their health and stressed out, that in fact weakens their immune system, makes them more susceptible to you know, the harm of the virus. And the very thing that they're afraid of is what brings it about, and instead of relying on Kadosh Baruch Hu. And same thing here, instead of having Bitachon and Klal Yisrael, and just hoarding and storing up, you ultimately damage the fabric of society, and you make it, you're basically going in on your own now, and that's the most dangerous thing we could do now, is really to say each man for themselves. It's tzedakah tafel mavas. In this situation, the tzedakah is what's going to save us all. The fact that we've done tzedakah in the past, we continue to do tzedakah, and we're there for each other, that really gives us far greater security than anything we do on our own. And it would be nice if the nations of the world would would know this idea of Shlomo Melech that he said 3,000 years ago. And it would be far better for the world if, instead of calling each other names, and the acrimony that builds up amongst the nations, if we would help each other. You know, if one nation, if you know, it's if things that one nation has that the other nation doesn't, if they would be willing to share with each other, you know, that's the that would be it would alleviate the suffering and the damage, you know, and goods and information, and it would be the tzara, the eighth tzara would be so much less reduced if the different countries of the world, the different were really not all involved in Otzos Rasha and just worrying about themselves and shutting off, you know, saying everything I need is for myself and you know, and forget the other country, good luck on their own. And unfortunately, that seems to be the nations of the world are doing that, and that exacerbates this day star tremendously. And we do this to ourselves. We, you know, when the individuals and societies and countries don't act with Chachma and they act in the towards extremes, they let a panic take over. It makes an Asara much, much worse. And you can't blame God for the mistakes that you make that really make an Asara far, far worse than it needs to be. But as it, you know, as a Jewish society and certainly as, you know, our community, I think it's worthwhile to keep in mind that idea that your security besides for Kadosh Baruch Hu will ultimately come from each other. And that's a far greater security than trying to survive on your own. Okay. Now, before I transition to the second part of the shares, any questions on? No. Okay. So I think just one piece of advice that many of us, you know, are really basically, you know, in some sort of lockdown where basically we have to stay home. We don't really get to interact with other people personally that much. And you're at home with your family and kids are home from school. Husbands and, you know, wives are not going out and about. Everybody's more or less staying home. So I think the next, you know, how long this lasts, a month, 2 months, we don't know. It is key. The key point to keep in mind that will change your life the most, I believe, is the idea of shalom. Okay, shalom bias is that you absolutely have to be willing to sacrifice everything else in order to maintain shalom in your house. And if you can maintain shalom and not fight, and not have your kids not fight with each other, good luck, and not fight with your spouse and not fight with your kids and not yell and you know what goes into shalom, and sacrifices have to be made. I think in this time especially is we're sacrificing everything to maintain the peace in your house, and that will really keep you sane. If you do not have shalom in your house, this will be much, much worse. Much, much, the whole situation will get far worse. And I think, again, it's the paramount, the essential thing to always keep in mind in your house now over the next few weeks or months is that you have to maintain shalom in within the house. And the different strategies I would say one is the key one is Torah. Torah is the path to shalom. It is almost a definition of Torah. What is Torah? Torah is the path to shalom. That's what Torah is. And in its various forms. And I think it's worthwhile for all the members of the household in the mornings, you know, the father, the mother, the kids, everybody to be in the morning at the start of your day with learning Torah. and ideas of Torah that are related to the situation, ideas of Torah, you know, that might not be the parsha, whatever it is, that the lessons we have from Torah, just the very activity of Talmud Torah, is an essential element in creating shalom. And that is the most, the key element that's going to keep us on a family level, will keep us, will help us survive mentally through this period of time. Like I said, they're random thoughts. Not a beautiful order. Okay. I'd like to take up that point about the Hashkacha point that, you know, people were discussing with Rabbi on Thursday night. I'm not going to deal with it fully in depth. I'll give you my perspective, and I'm not sure how satisfying it'll be to everybody, but it's, you know, a way to look at it. So the first thing to think about is the way Rebbe said it, is there's a mitzvah zaseh, the Rambam formulates, to look at this, a sarah, that it's not just an accident, it's not something that just happened, but to interpret it as it's an onesh for our sins, and if we hadn't been chotem, if we hadn't had sins, this wouldn't have happened. And there are things you can do to try to trace our mistakes to this Sara, certainly in terms of exacerbating it, the not just the sense of Klai Yisrael, the mistakes the world has made in letting it get to this point and it continues to make, and that's one thing. But even without doing that, there's the mitzvahs, the halacha tells us that this is how we should view it. And when the halacha gives us something so clear, we should take it seriously, and we shouldn't say that, you know, that pandemics are things, natural occurrences. They happen, and you know, they happen in nature, and therefore, how do we really know this is a hashkacha? There's the halacha tells us, and there's a mitzvah to tell us that this is the way to view it. Okay. Now, philosophically, to justify that, why should you, how do you know? Why does halacha, how do we understand why halacha tells us that that this is a hashkafa and this is not something that's a mikra? So, again, I'm just going to describe it and, you know, we'll see how much people like it. But the philosophy of the Torah, okay, and that you've lived your whole life by, is that the world is not hefker, right? There's the, again, what Rabbi spoke about is Koneshim Mayim V'aretz. The world has an owner, right? HaKadosh Baruch Hu owns the world. It's his world. And he owns the world that we make a bracha every time before you eat because you recognize his bialess on the world. And he's a type of an owner who cares about the world, and he runs the world. He governs it. We don't say leis din v'leis dayan. We don't say that there's no mishpat, there's no justice in the world, that Kadosh Baruch Hu is azav Hashem as haaretz and everything is mikra. That's not what we say. The whole theory of the Torah, the whole philosophy of the Torah, is that there is mishpat and there is a dayan who runs the world and governs the world, and we don't say less than less dying. Nevertheless, we don't say every single leaf that falls off a tree is the shkacha pratis decreed by God that there's a mishpat on that leaf, and there's such a thing as chance. We know that. So there's a Rambam in the Mor Nevuchim. I think it's in the second chelek, where he speaks about Ruach HaKodesh, and he talks about how Ruach HaKodesh can inspire a person to do certain things, writing a book or heroic deeds. And he mentions there acquiring a tremendous amount of money, I think maybe in a short amount of time, tremendous success, like Yosef HaTzadik in Mitzrayim when he was in the house of Potiphar. And the pasuk says, Hashem Imo, So the Rambam says is that not every time, I think I'm going to be paraphrasing. I haven't, you know, I didn't really have the energy to look up a lot of my sources that I'm going to be speaking about in the next, you know, next half of the discussion here. But I think the Rambam says something along the lines of not every time a person makes a lot of money do you say it's hashkacha. It doesn't, you know, there is such a thing as a person winning the lottery, getting lucky. Somebody's got to win the lottery, not just, you know, just because, you know, if you win the lottery doesn't mean it's hashkacha. But you have to see what comes from it, right? What are the consequences of that? So Yosef, you know, he made a lot of money in a house of Potiphar, and then he ended up being, you know, a step in a chain of events that ended up landing him, you know, through prison and then through to being the Mishnah Lamelech in Mitzrayim until he could ultimately, and that's not ultimately could support all of Klal Yisrael and be the one who sustains them through the hunger and keep Klal Yisrael alive and protect us in Mitzrayim and set up a situation in the Gullus Mitzrayim that we'd be able to survive in it. And, you know, when the moment that it happens with Yosef and he finds a person, and he finds him a person there. So, you know, you say it's just a person. But when you reflect back on it and you realize that that person who sent him to his brothers, down to Mitzrayim, to Potiphar, you look back at it and then you could say there's Hashkacha. You could say there's Ruach HaKodesh. Hashem was with him. And when you realize that something came from it. So yes, like even unlikely events can be chance. But when those unlikely events are significant and have significant impacts on what we know to be HaKadosh Baruch Hu's plan with the world, then we have a framework of interpreting events and making sense of them. And we don't just say that was chance. We say I can make sense of that. The reason Yosef found that man in the field and told him where his brother was is because there was Hashkachas Hashem to direct him to his brother so that they would have Bnei Yisrael would end up going down to Mitzrayim. It was all part of the plan of the Hashkacha. And that's how you know the Ish. The Torah doesn't tell you it's a Malach. Chazal know it's a Malach because we see what happened. We see what happened from it. And the same thing with a pandemic, with an Esara that affects Klai. So in a Kalachomer, when it affects the entire world, the whole world is being turned upside down. And the Kadosh Baruch Hu has a plan for the world. And we know the plan. We discuss the plan. We talk about it a lot, and we have tefillos about it, Rosh Hashanah, of the whole world recognizing the Shem Hashem and Klal Yisrael and serving a Kadosh Baruch Hu. And when you have a massive event of the size of this coronavirus outbreak, which is changing the entire world, and again, we don't know. We don't know just how the magnitude of these changes will be, but they seem to be very large. And possibly one of the greatest changes in our lifetime, when all is said and done, that it does not make sense to say that that is just chance. It's just not. It's not a look. Is it possible? I guess who knows. Whatever. Maybe it's not as significant as we think it is. Maybe the whether there was a coronavirus outbreak or there wasn't. Maybe there wouldn't make any difference in terms of HaKadosh Baruch Hu's plan for the world. But that does not seem to be a very reasonable interpretation. It seems to be a very monumental and consequential event, which will affect Klal Yisrael. It affects individuals. It affects Klal Yisrael as a whole. It affects the Torah. It affects the world as a whole. And when you have something that is that significant, the much more reasonable thing is to say, we have this whole theory of the Torah. We have this whole way of interpreting events. Kadosh Baruch Hu has a plan. There is such a thing as Hashkacha. What the plan is in this case, how this fits into God's plan, that's, I'm going to discuss that in a minute, you know, of what are the things we can say, what we can't say. Ultimately, we obviously don't know the with any kind of definite certainty, but that it is part of his plan and that these things of an Eish Sara are because we are not perfect and we have flaws as individuals, because this changes our lives dramatically, and as a tzibor and as the entire olam, that is absolutely the most reasonable interpretation based upon the idea that the world kone shemayim v'aretz, the world has an owner who governs the world, and this is a massive upheaval of world events and of Klal Yisrael. Like we discussed, it changes is particularly has, you know, influences on the social institutions of Klai Yisrael, because we're such a people who revolve around social institutions more so than most cultures. That it's the most reasonable thing to say is that this is Me'is Hashem, and there is meaning to it, and to interpret it in the framework, use the framework, the theoretical framework that we have from the Torah to make sense of this event. And that, I believe, is the reasoning behind the Mitzvah Saseh, how the Rambam can say that, don't say it's a mikra, don't do that. That just causes it to happen worse and to get worse and to have other teisaras until you respond. Rather, the most reasonable thing really is to say this is Me'is Hashem, and this is Midas Adin, and it calls upon us to respond to the crisis, to make sense of the crisis, and to do something with it. And not to just say it's just a mikra, it's just an accident, and it doesn't speak to us. We'll just deal with it, you know, practically, and not internalize the deeper meaning of change that it calls us to make. Everybody accepts that. Then I'll move on to practically trying to understand.
Rabbi Zimmer.
Yeah, go ahead.
Just a question. In terms of thinking about the more long term, and maybe it's off topic, maybe it's better reserved for another time, maybe at the end, but in terms of sort of more long lasting, far reaching changes, obviously nearer term, both in terms of practical issues that everybody's facing, as well as from a Torah perspective, there are changes that are being made. From a longer term, you know, perspective, when you say this could be something, the biggest change that we could see in our lifetimes, among those, do you have anything in mind, even speculatively, that you're thinking of there? I'm just not sure how to frame at this point, and maybe nobody does, you know, how to think about that at this point.
Yeah, I don't have... It's hard to know. To some degree, what I'm going to discuss further is how it might change also on the level of individuals and the community as Jews. That I'm going to speak about soon. And obviously, it's contingent on how we integrate and internalize these lessons. If we ignore it and say it's a mikra, then obviously it's not going to have that same kind of effect. I'll give you one example is a big part of the positive social mood in the world the past, 40 years has been globalization. The world has integrated. It's become much closer to one society in terms of free trade and, of supply chains that go across the world, how many of our things come from China, and I don't know, an iPhone comes from 100 different countries. I'm making that up, but it's the different parts, the different countries of the world become one global economy. And I think, to some degree, especially because countries are turning on each other, countries might realize I can't trust the other. I can't outsource all these industries to other countries, and you might see a reversal of globalization, and that's a long 40-year trend that's led to tremendous prosperity in the world. And if you can't trust other countries in a time of crisis, then in Hanami, you really do have to, antibiotics. I mean, if I saw 80% of our antibiotics comes from China or India, I think India stopped sending us the pharmaceutical. They're keeping it for themselves. Certain pharmaceutical. The materials or whatever that they need for, our pharmaceuticals and our antibiotics. And, the world has a 3 to 6 month supply. Again, I don't know how accurate these are. Who knows what these information is. But the world doesn't have an infinite supply. A lot of these supply chains, a lot of the economic benefit is just in time, supply chains. So, if countries decide we're going to keep all our antibiotics for ourselves, and China and India, and then what do you know? we, you know, you get, a lot of the world, the health of the world, health of the world is based upon the fact that we have antibiotics. We don't have to worry about strep and things like that. So, you know, there might be, you know, besides the short-term consequences of, God forbid, you know, that really does materialize that fear. But, you know, if you might just see the whole world, it might become much more, countries might turn in on themselves. And look, it was already happening to some degree with the trade war and that nonsense. But, I mean, the world can change. The world can change in different ways. In a pandemic, is the type of thing that can really change the whole world. That's one way of answering your question. There's a lot and there's a lot more. I don't know. I mean, to me, there's a certain sense of this is big. This is big. It's a big deal. It's changing things and it will have long lasting consequences. And hopefully some of them good, you know, most of them, good. You know, and you know, that's to a degree, it depends how people, as individuals, as a community, as countries in the world, how we relate to it, how we internalize the lessons. That will largely affect what the world looks like after this is all over. You know, and again, does the world have to be completely different afterwards than before? No, but it sure feels like it will be. And you know. And you know, it feels like it might be, and that's kind of the framework I'm speaking from. I don't know, but there's a lot of it's the amount of you know this, Moshe. There's a lot of interrelated. There's the consequences are it's mind-boggling. Just the amount of consequences, all different levels of what is going on now, you know, and jobs. I mean, just people's jobs and lives, and you know, and you know, businesses going bust and restaurants that are closing up and, you know, mortgages that can't be met and who knows. And there's a lot that can happen on a lot of different scales. And I don't really know, but it's not a small event. And I think, you know, it's in that framework, it makes sense. It does not make sense to say that it's a chance event. It's an event that changes the world and changes Bnei Yisrael, and therefore, I think the mitzvah absolutely tells it to us. And I think philosophically, it's the most reasonable approach to say that this is a significant event, and this is, you know, the world is not hefker. The world is not, these types of events do not just happen by chance. Like Rebbe said, if God didn't want this to happen, if this did not further God's plan, it was very easy to make that first person who got it, you know, not contact somebody else, and the whole thing goes away. It never happens. Okay? And there's other ways. It could have been contained in China. You know, there could have been whatever. There's a lot of ways that if this major upheaval of the world did not further God's plan, and the way it could further God's plan is by sending us all a message. If it didn't, I do not think it would happen. There's Kone Shemayim V'aretz. HaKadosh Baruch Hu owns the world and he runs the world. And it's an event of this magnitude is not reasonable to say that it's not reasonable to say that it has no consequence in terms of God's plan. And it's not reasonable to say that God does not care about the consequences to his plan. Rabbi Zimmer.
Rabbi Zimmer?
Yeah.
All right, I guess I'll try first. So I think what you're trying to say, I don't know if you said it straight out, is that there are definite lessons to take from a situation like this, and the world could go back to what it was before, even though those lessons are obvious, but it's important to take those lessons and not go back to exactly what we were before.
Well, I'm not really saying that. I'm saying I don't think, and again, I don't know, but I don't think we're going to be able to go back to what we were before. I think we are going to go to something different than was before. And I think it's important that the thing we go to different does not carry the same flaws and mistakes and the chatayim that helped, that contributed to making the old world the way it was, that we should not let those same chatayim form the new world that we will face after this is over. But we should you know, we should take these messages to heart. Again, I'm going to try to discuss this. And we should try to make the world that emerges from this different and better and more in line with the way God wants us to be and God wants the world to be. But I think even if we ignore it, I don't think the world is going to be the way it was. This is significant. This is a major, this is not a passing, again, I hope it is, honestly. But I'm afraid it's not, that this is not just a passing phase. It's something that will be over in a month or two, and then everything will be exactly the way it was. I think, no. It's not clear how momentous it is, but it seems like it will be. Look, when we look, if this malaria drug turns out to be, you know, the greatest thing, and the Yeshuas Hashem comes immediately, and the whole thing is over, and by Pesach we're all back to the way we were, and then you look back and you say, I don't know, you're right, maybe that wasn't the eighth star we thought it was, maybe we did tshuva, maybe God responded to our, even by Purim, you don't say that the fact that they didn't get killed, that it was not Ashkacha, you say that was an event that could have changed everybody, and even if God saved them right away 3 days later, you still see that the effect it had on Klal Yisrael because we did tshuva. So if you do see tshuva, and we have if you do see Christ as tshuva, and then there's an immediate Yeshua, that's also reason to believe it's Ashkacha. But I guess, yeah, look, if it ends up being not significant, and in retrospect, maybe you'll say it wasn't what we thought it was. But, I fear that that's not really, does not seem to me the case. Seems to me the world, on many different levels, will be different. And it's up to us. And our leaders to guide the world to a better institutions, better behaviors, better framework as a result of this crisis, and not to rebuild the world with the same old flaws and in a different way, but the same old flaws and mistakes.
Rabbi Zimmer.
Yeah,
go ahead. Just in terms of the way the Rambam sets up Hilchos Tainios and making the distinction between Derech Teshuva versus Derech Achzarios, and then when he elaborates in, I think it's Yud Zayin or Tes Zayin, about that everyone would sit and focus on the chait of the community, I just was sort of questioning and commenting. I'll get you some milky soon, sweetheart. Sorry, I have to go.
Good question. Maybe we'll get that later. Okay, was there another question?
Yeah. I was wondering, given that this is, can you hear me?
Yes.
Okay. Given that this is worldwide, this is a worldwide pandemic, this isn't like a specific thing against Klal Yisrael, this is, and we talk about tshuva, and the idea of tshuva in a certain respect is a very individualistic kind of activity, and something this large, to a degree, we do our best to do tshuva, but we kind of rely on the world at large to do tshuva, to become better, which I think is a very difficult thing, and it's kind of a scary concept. But I was wondering what your thoughts were on what the from a psychological framework, how this impacts people without considering Torah necessarily, how do people react to something like this? Do you think that people in these kinds of situations, they tend to look towards bettering themselves, or do they the opposite, or do they just stay the same? How does this impact psychologically the world at large?
So I would say, I guess two things is, one is to realize that the Eitz Sara exists on many levels. A person, Chazal says, an olam katan, because a person has his own world, and a community has their own world, and Klal Yisrael, a nation, has its own world, and the world is its own world, obviously. And the Eitz Sarah is not really affecting any one of those levels. It's affecting them all. Our personal lives have been turned upside down, and our communal life has been shredded, moved over to a virtual communal life. And as a nation, we're seeing major changes or tzaras amongst Klal Yisrael. And, certainly Eretz Yisrael is in a very extreme situation, different than we have here, perhaps much more intelligent than what we have here in the world. So the Tzara is really affecting many different levels, many different worlds, many different planes of existence. Worlds are being overturned. And I think that on all those different planes, it makes sense to introspect and to do tshuva and to take lessons from it. And just because, on one level, nothing is done, doesn't mean that on the other level it won't be done, and you can't benefit from the Eitz Sara in that regards. You do what's in, again, you do the tshuva that's in your control. We don't really have the ability to directly affect the entire world. It seems to be slightly out of our control. There is Klal Yisrael, we do believe, has a tremendous impact on the world, disproportionate to our numbers. We know that throughout history. But even, an individual's ability to affect his whole tzibor or to affect Klal Yisrael might seem to be limited. In a qualitative way to see it, it might be hard. There are quantitative things that we can do. These things do have an impact. Mitzvah goreis mitzvah, aveira goreis aveira. Like we spoke about, person hoarding. One person hoarding in the supermarket, you affect other people who see you. And then when they do it, that affects other people. So there's a cascade. And sometimes you don't realize the effects of your, the effects of your actions. They affect a much broader and wider sphere of influence than you might be aware of. But in terms of changing the whole world, it's unfortunately, it might take more than a pandemic to change the world's attitudes. It's hard to know what's more, but I'm not so optimistic. I'm more optimistic about individuals, about the, YBT community's ability, about Klal Yisrael's ability to do tshuva than I am about the world. The fact that we have the Torah really makes it much more likely and reasonable that we're going to change. The world isn't exactly saying this is Hashem sending it to us for our sins. And like the Rambam says, that causes the world to stick to the same mistakes they've made up until now. They're going to continue to make because they don't recognize that this is Meis Hashem and this has a purpose. And they, the world in their minds is Hefker. It is a Hefker world to them. And there is no Konish in Mayim Laretz. So I'm much more optimistic about Klal Yisrael and the YBT community and individuals, their ability to interpret and integrate and internalize these messages from the Eitz Sara than I am about the world as a whole. Because that's the most fundamental factor is recognizing that we're the cause of our flaws and look to things we can change. And the world doesn't really have that idea.
Rabbi Zimmer?
Yeah.
In terms of the Rambam and Hilchos Tainis making the distinction between Derech Teshuva versus Derech Avzarios, and exactly what you're referencing, saying that it's random versus it's purposeful, I just noticed in like Yudzayin or Tesedayin, again, I forget the halacha, that it doesn't seem like the goal of the Tainis is to actually focus on the chait per se that caused this particular tsar. It does seem that there's some degree of that, but it seems like the Rambam takes it more broadly, like everyone that has any kind of a chait can utilize this time to focus on these things. And I was just sort of thinking in that regard, in terms of practically, yes, we don't have control over the world as to what kinds of lessons they will take from this event, and it may just be that they will relate to it as Derech HaChzarios. They'll take it as a bump and then try to continue. But from our perspective, as people that do try to learn about the opportunities in situations such as this, the opportunities for learning and for growth in tshuva, it just seems to me that there are some areas where there's going to be the capacity for a lot of development. Like, for example, remote working or teaching, which we've had the technology for, but we haven't really utilized or considered very much because we've kept the same model that we've had for truly at least a century. And I'm not saying that like we have control or that anyone will actually take any lessons, but it does seem that part of the Derech Teshuva is to focus on what this tsar is going to force us to come to understand.
Okay, good. Yes, excellent. For sure. I agree with that. That's my very next point. So I do agree to that point. For sure. That is definitely the tshuva the Ram discusses is not necessarily trying to analyze what was the mistake that caused the sin. But it is it's you know looking into society and seeing the things you can change. For sure. I definitely agree with that. I'm going to develop the point a little bit going forward, but I definitely agree with that. So if there's no more questions on that, then I'll actually develop that point. well, good. Perfect. Perfect segue. So, So in terms of the next part I want to discuss is, I'm going to get to the tshuva part, but preamble is that I don't think it's beneficial to when you want to figure out what type of tshuva to do. I think it's very important not to just say that the world has to do or the other Jews have to do the thing that makes us good. So for us to say the problem is they're not acting with chachma, that's not very helpful. And they're going to say the problem is we don't wear black hats. And the other, you know, the reform is going to say the problem is you're not progressive enough. And everybody just says the reason why this is happening to us is because, you know, we're not doing this thing that we value, and other people aren't doing that, and then they should do that, or that's not really super helpful because nobody ends up changing. In addition, I think like generic solutions aren't that effective. Not that they're like, you know, just to say to learn more. Daven more, don't speak Lashon Hara, you know, those kinds of things. Just in a generic way, I don't think is really that helpful. It's hard to, yes, it's always tshuva is good all the time, but I believe that it's better to, and it is a point I saw from, or Simon sent out the video from Rav Asher Weiss, in this methodology is a little bit implicit. What he was saying is look to the nature of the onesh, and Michael was saying this, is look to the nature of the onesh, and the onesh that we have is a magefa, it's a plague, and look to what it's doing, what a magefa in general does, and how it's affecting our lives in the, you know, 21st century, and see if we can understand, not necessarily why God sent it, but just like when we analyze a mitzvah in the Torah, and we do tamei mitzvot, and the chinuch tries to explain the mitzvah, you're trying to explain the benefits that a mitzvah gives you. Certain things that we see, the mitzvah changes about Jewish society or about an individual, causing to remember certain things or to do certain actions and to develop certain midos and it prevents certain harms. So you're understanding the shar shemitz, so you understand the roots, the benefits. But the benefits of the mitzvah, of what you gain from the mitzvah, and not necessarily ultimately why God gave the mitzvah. What's the ultimate cause and why it exists? And I think the same thing is to be said for an esara, is we might not be able to know with certainty without nivuah, which we certainly lack nowadays, why HaKadosh Baruch Hu sent it, exactly the particular reason. But what we can do, and you know, and it's no reason to expect that we would have a greater degree of knowledge about why God did this, than we would know why God gave a mitzvah, a particular mitzvah, right? It's an unreasonable amount of expectation without somebody, Navi telling it to you directly from God. And that's not what we have to do. But we have to analyze it, like we analyze the mitzvah. We know this comes from a Kadosh Baruch Hu. We see the benefits. We see what it does for us. The potential of tshuva that it sets up, and we have to respond to that. We have to respond to do a tshuva that emerges from the onish itself, from the esara, and not just to randomly do things. Look, you want to randomly do tshuva on random things. That's obviously a good thing. A person should always do that. But I think the esara serves as fuel to do tshuva, specifically when you attach the tshuva to a chait that resonates with the onish itself. Okay, so in that vein, I'd like to take up the idea. There's two gemaras. I'm going to do it almost entirely outside, but the gemara says that ketores is otzer the magefa. Okay, and this is has to do with this past six parsha, the past five parshas really. Of the Mishkan and the next week's parsha of Vayikra and Tzav, so really in the middle of dealing with the Mishkan and the Karbanos, and I'd like to understand that Medrash basically from the framework of not the halacha as much but the Midrashim, understanding in a Midrashic way these ideas, the halacha, the Avodas Yom and the Mikdash. Of what is the idea that ketores is otzer the magefa? The ketores, the incense, stops a magefa. And the Chazal learned it from Rashi quotes it by Parshas Korach, that when there was a magefa after Korach, so Moshe told Aaron to go light the ketores, and that's what stopped the magefa, stopped the plague. And Chazal learned that was the raz, the secret that the Malachim Avos told Moshe Benu when he was on Har Sinai. So what exactly is that idea? And I don't know, I'll give you one possible interpretation. The other one is that the ketores, Chazal also say, is mechaper and lashon hara. Okay, so is there, what is that idea? This ketores stops the magefa, and it's also, it's mechaper and lashon hara. And the Gemara says that, why, how do you know ketores is mechaper and lashon hara? So Gemara says, "Yevad davar shebechashai, yechaper al davar shebechashai." So let the ketores is something that's done in private. It's done in the heichal. It is the avoda par excellence of the heichal. Really, in the heichal itself, you have the menorah, the shulchan, and the mizbach hazav. And the essential avoda in the heichal is the ketores every day, twice a day. The menorah, I'm not going to talk about. The menorah is intertwined with the fixing the menorah is intertwined with the avodah ketores. You actually split up the menorah. The ketores is done in the middle of fixing the menorah. You split up fixing the menorah into two stages. The essence and the heart of the whole thing is the ketores. And it's something that's private. It's in the heichal. Okay, nobody really sees it. And therefore, the Chazal say, therefore it's mechaper and lashon hara. Okay. So I'd like to understand what exactly is this about ketores that that should stop a magefa and be mechaper and lashon hara. So let me just begin by saying outside. The Rambam in Tamid and Musaf in Perek Vav, he describes the state of Avodas Hayom in the Mikdash. And I think it'll be worthwhile for us to hear how the ketores fits into the Seder Hayom. Okay. So the Avodas Hayom in the Mikdash, it begins before dawn. And they do the Ezras Yisrael is filled up with Jews, and the Ezras Nashim is filled up with the women who can't be in the Ezras, the Yisrael, the men, and the Kohanim, they draw lots, and they begin with the Trumas Hadeshen, removing the ashes from the prior nights of Oda, and they light the fires on the Mizbeach, the main Mizbeach, the center. The center of all the activity of the Mikdash and the Mishkan is the Mizbech Nechoshes. That's the Mizbech in the Chatzar, in the Azara of the Beis HaMikdash. And it was massive, a big Mizbech, and it had multiple fires. And there was a fire that was always lit, but they would get ready other marachas for the avoda of the day and all the karbanos of the day. and they would begin with the fires. And then they would move to the shechita of the tamid. Okay, the tamid was every day you had these the two, one in the morning and one in the afternoon. And I think it's worthwhile thinking about this as this is a performance of your performance that the Kohanim and the Levim with their Shira, they're putting on for Klal Yisrael. And it's a performance that, on the one hand, it's Avodas Hashem. We're serving a Kaddish Baruch Hu and the Karbanos and the Mikdash, but it's something also it's something that's being done publicly in front of all of the spectators in the Mikdash who come to, you go to Yerushalayim, you go there, you watch the Talmud in the morning, and then you can watch in the afternoon. And it was something that's being done to teach the Am, and it speaks to us in a language through music and through actions and through a performance. It reaches us on a different psychological level than just an intellectual level of Talmud Torah and just words. And they would shech the Talmud, and they'd be makabel the dam, they would receive the blood, and they would do the zrikas adam, all the dalet avodas by the karban Talmud, and they would. And they would get ready. They would after the Zrika Saddam, they would cut the animal, the it was a seh. They would cut up into pieces, and they would bring it to the Mizbeach, they would bring it to the ramp. And then it would stop. And then they stopped. And then they went back and they made a new lottery for the Ketores. Okay, again, I'm leaving out the menorah, it goes with the Ketores. And they would go. The person, the individual Kohen who got the Ketores, would go into the Heichal alone. And he would do the Avodah of the Ketores, of burning on the Mizbech HaZahav. And the halacha is halacha we learned from Yom Kippur. The Ram brings it down in Perek Gimel, that whenever you lit the Ketores in the Heichal every single day, nobody was allowed to be in the Heichal. Nobody was even allowed to be. Between Ulam and Mizbeach. There was the next level out was also there was not allowed to be anybody there. Okay, and it's not just by the Ketores. Anytime there's an avoda in the Heichal, there's a pasuk by Yom Kippur. It says V'chol Adam Lo Yeh Bo Moed B'Vo L'Chaper B'Kodesh. So it's a binyan of V'chol Kaparsha B'Kodesh Lo Yeh Shem Adam. That any kapara in the heichal, any of the avoda in the heichal, that whenever it occurs, be it on Yom Kippur, or be it b'chol yom when they do the ketores, it's a binyanav for any case. There's nobody's allowed to be there. It's entirely private. It's just the kohen who's doing the avoda of the ketores. Okay, and the ketores is a carbon of the tzibor. It's a carbon of the tzibor, but it's a carbon of the tzibor that's done privately in the heichal. After the Kohen does the Ketores, comes out, then immediately they take a metal pan, they throw it up high, and it lands, and it makes a tremendous sound. The whole Mikdash hears it. And everybody starts running. The Kohanim start running, the Levim start running. Everybody runs because they know the show's about to continue. The Kohanim are running for Birchas Kohanim, and the Levim are running for the Shira. Okay, so I skipped a step. Before the Ketores, they had said the Kohanim had said Kriya Shema Avasolam Aser Sedibros Emes V'yatzev Ritzei and Tim Shalom. Okay, Tim Shalom, and they stopped. They didn't do Birchas Kohanim. They stopped after Tim Shalom, and they waited for the Ketores. After Ketores, they throw this metal pan, makes the noise, and they all start running. Going every which way. After that, then after this loud noise, then they complete the Karban Talmud. Then they take the Evarim from the Karban Talmud and they put it onto the Mizbeach and the Haftar Seymurim. And then the Kohanim say Birchas Kohanim, and then they do the Nesachim, they pour the wine and then the Mincha and the Nesachim of the Karban Talmud, and they say Shira. And the Levim say Shira. So again, intertwined with this Avodas HaTamid, the main event, the main show, is this Ketores, which in a sense the whole show stops. Before the Ketores, you have the Shechita and the Zrika and the Kabbalah and the Zrika Saddam, and you have the Kohanim saying Kriya Shema and Brachos and Emes V'Yatsiv and Ritzei and Sim Shalom, and then you have you pause the Avot Satamen. Everything stops until you do the Ketores. After the Ketores, that one Kohen going into Heichal, the show continues and it becomes everybody runs to complete the avodasa of the Tamid and Berchas Kohanim and Shira. And I think is one of the things that I think has been so difficult for Klal Yisrael as a whole, our community and communities around the world, is that we feel that the shuls, the Batei Knesiot and the Batei Midrashiot, they've shut down. And we've lost our Avodas Hashem B'tzibor, that we can't serve God anymore as a community. And because of our Avonos, we lost the Beis HaMikdash, we lost the Karbanos. But our substitute for the Karbanos is our Tfilos, Neshama Parm Sifaseinu. And now, during this pandemic, we feel that we've lost that also. We don't have, no more minyanim, and there's no more Kriyas HaTorah. And our Avodas Hashem B'tzibor seems to have dissolved. And I think it's important to realize that while the main event and the show that's on display, and that which is Bifarhesya, which everybody sees, is the Mizbach Nechoshes. That is the centerpiece of the entire Mikdash, is the Mizbach HaNechoshes with the Karbanos, with the Ola, the Olos and the Musafim and the Karban Tamid. That's the main event. And whatever, there is the Avodas, the Avodah of the Tzibor, that's Bifarhesya, that everybody sees, that's public. But there is also an idea of the Avodah of the Tzibor, that's Bechashai, that Judaism has an idea of a private communal avoda, where we serve God as a tzibor, but privately, in the heichal, by himself. And nobody's allowed to be around for that. You can't have, that nobody can be around. And the Ketores is not, it's not a carbon of a yachid. In fact, you're not allowed to. That's considered a ketor zara. That's an eish zara for an individual to try to bring in their own personal ketores into the heichal or the kosher kedusha. And that's not allowed. There's no such thing. It doesn't exist. There's no such thing as a ketores of the yachid in general. And there is as paradoxical as it is, the Torah has this idea of a karban tzibor that is private, that is bechashai, that is in the heichal, that nobody else sees. That there's the Ovid Hashem, the Kohen, who's in the heichal, and there's nobody else there, and he's standing in front of the paroches and the aron, and the psukim specifically make the point that the Mizbach Hazav is arranged connected the Aron, that the Shechina is there. It's exactly parallel to it. And it's an idea of the Ovid Hashem, who's a member of the Tibor. The Kohen is the member of the Tibor. He's not encountering Akash Baruch Hu as an individual. He's encountering Akash Baruch Hu as a member of the Tibor privately. And there is the idea of an avoda that the Tibor does, not together in a group, not publicly. That's most of the avodas. Most of the avodas of the tzibor that goes on is outdoors in the chatzer, where everybody can see, and where a lot of fanfare and trumpets and singing and theatrics and fire and sounds, and that's the public avodas at tzibor. But intermixed in between it all is this private avodas at tzibor. And I think that Ketores Otzer Magefa is one of the things that maybe the most obvious that strikes us, is that what Magefa does, and this is a universal, this is the Gemara in Bava Kama speaks about this, is that what happens in a Magefa? Everybody goes to their homes. That's what you're supposed to do. Everybody quarantine. You isolate yourself. and you know, Rava shut the windows, and you know, the Chazal knew this. This is something that Chazal knew. This is something the world has known, that when you have a magefa, you go to your house, you go to your tent, you close the windows. Everything becomes private, and the communal avoda, and the way we serve God publicly, it dissolves. It goes away. It doesn't exist anymore in any normal way. But there is a retreat. There is a retreat to a private worship of a Kadosh Baruch Hu that you do in your own house, either as individual people in isolation or families have a relationship to God through your family. That it's not new. It feels new, but that is the result of a magefa through all ages, is that everybody retreats from the public b'farhesia avodas, and they retreat to the avodas Hashem that you're capable of doing in your own home. And I think I don't think this is unique to our community. I think this is something that in the modern era, Jews in the modern era have, and maybe it's gone on longer than that, that very often the private communal avoda is neglected. And people feel that their only relationship to serving God as part of Klal Yisrael exists if we can go to shul and we can make minyanim, and we can have Kriyas HaTorah, and we can have, you know, a whole communal life of weddings and you know, Simchas Chasa Nekala, and that's not true. There is a neglected part that's essential of the idea that as a tzibor we can encounter HaKadosh Baruch Hu even when we're all in our houses and it's private and we daven. All our tefillos that are private, it's when a yachid davens, he davens b'lashon rabim. You're davening as a member of the tzibor. And some of the greatest tefillos in the Torah are in tefillos yachid on behalf of the tzibor. Moshe Rabbeinu davening for Klal Yisrael. But after the ego, there was no minion there. You know, when Yaakov davened that Esav shouldn't kill, you know, the whole Klal Yisrael, there was no minion. He didn't have to put together a minion. They weren't all bar mitzvah then. So it was there is an idea that there is an idea of a tefillah of a yachid, of a tefillah that occurs without a minion present, and it's a facet of our religious life, and it's something that has been neglected. and one of the benefits, I think, of and again, we don't want a megefa, of course, but one of the benefits that we receive from that is that I think that when we retreat back to our homes, we realize that there is a part of our religious life and a part of our relationship to Kadosh Baruch Hu that we've neglected to develop, and almost to the point where almost unaware of its very existence, of the fact that we could relate to God, and as individuals, as members of the Tzibor, and as families, as you know, that Judaism is not simply something that exists in the shul, in the Beis Medrash, but exists in our homes. And that plane of our existence, our religious experience, which has been neglected, is something that I think we are afforded the opportunity to develop and to change, and to really, you know, allow it to flourish, and realize that maybe sometimes you have to stop the avoda b'tzibor that's b'farhesya, and you have to retreat into the heichal, and you have to encounter HaKadosh Baruch Hu privately. And that encounter with HaKadosh Baruch Hu privately, if it's done properly, that allows you to come back out and continue the avoda of the tzibor that's public, continue the olas tamid. That's what allows Birchas Kohanim to go on, the bracha. That's what allows the shira of the levium. The you can't complete, you can't continue, you can't just do the avoda satamid entirely if you don't realize that you have points you have to retreat into the heichal, into the private encounter with the Kadosh Baruch Hu. And if you do that, and if you're able to, and we, as I say, it's not just you as an individual, but it's it's we as privately as members of Klal Yisrael. I think that if we're able to take this opportunity that's afforded by a magefa and really develop the avoda of the ketoros, the idea of the private communal encounter with HaKadosh Baruch Hu, then when we reemerge, which we know will happen, when we reemerge from the Heichal, we emerge and we continue the Tefillah B'Tzibur and the Shiurim that happened in person and all the different parts of our life, the schools and the smachos and all those things when they go back. So if we change, if we're able to incorporate those ideas of the Ketores, then that avoda, public avoda, will be changed and will be different. You can't just, you have to be able to go back and forth. And you have to be, if you focus too much, let me say it this way, when all our energy goes to the public avodas Hashem, to Judaism and Torah, that's only public. And only our Judaism exists only as part of a public community. It's not good. All the energy goes to that. It's not meant to handle that. There's something that goes wrong with the institutions when you try to do too much from it. If your entire Judaism is the shul, then it becomes ruined. It becomes corrupted. Wrong. It's invested almost with too much energy, and it's not designed to be the full scope of our religious worship. It reminds me of, I think Rav Shimshon Rafael Hirsch has a quote in the 19 letters that if it was up to him, and I don't know if he was being serious, he would close down all the shuls for I don't know how long, you know, and just so people would return to the family, the institution of Klal Yisrael that exists in the unit of a family and as an individual that's completely neglected in the modern world. And you know, that was 150 years ago when he wrote that. And I don't think the modern world has, or at least modern man has changed so much. And if anything, it's gotten far, far worse. I think that there has to be a balance, a better balance than perhaps we've had in the past of encountering HaKadosh Baruch Hu publicly in the Tzibur B'Farasya, but also encountering God privately in the Heichal. And that's what a Magefa does. That's what a Magefa does to a Tzibur. It dissolves the public communal institutions, and it forces everybody to regroup privately. And I think Chazal, it's possible to Chazal me when they say Ketores Otsa Magefa. That's what God is telling you. He's telling us that we need to withdraw. We need to withdraw some of our energy from the public sphere and be able to encounter him in the privately. And if we do that, then the magifa stops. Then it's accomplished its mission and a balance is restored in our Judaism, our commitment to Torah, and our relationship to Kadosh Baruch Hu, because we exist on two dimensions. We exist publicly and we exist privately, and we have to be able as a tzibur to encounter God in both spheres. I would say that another thing I think the Ketores is mechaper on lashon hara, is that the Ketores again forces people to withdraw from society. It stops a lot of the lashon hara that's going on. I know we have a workaround bizman hazeh through social media, so you know. Maybe the Ketores won't do that. But I believe even now, I believe that if you, you know, I think it will continue in the future, is to get stronger, is that during a time of crisis, people pull together and more positive social emotions are generally created. Chesed becomes more. And I think that since we have to, our only way of relating to each other becomes through the internet and through social media, I think you will see social media, not just in Klal Yisrael, but maybe to answer the questions before of the world, I hope and I think that you will see social media will be repurposed towards more positive social emotions. And And, you know, I think WhatsApp groups are being created for better purposes than perhaps what they were in the past. And those things can have permanent consequences. And it's, you know, the world was not in a good place before this Magifa came out. The society was not in a good place. American society seemed like it was eager to tear itself apart in the most, you know, vicious political campaign of our lifetimes, perhaps ever, with the advent of social media and just the vitriol, the animosity between the different sides. And you know, the society as a whole was almost, in a sick way, almost happy to tear itself apart. And perhaps that this crisis will, you know, as a crisis generally does, it will engender more positive emotions, and people will realize that we're one society, we're in this together. And, you know, and that some of the incompetency of our government is as a result of the divisiveness that's existed. And amongst clients also, in our shuls, in our politics, and then throughout, I think in general, that the world has been polarizing. Jews, non-Jews, and countries and governments, and on many levels, there's been a big polarization, very extreme, a lot of fighting that's going on. And it's possible that if we retreat from our social institutions and we admit that they were not really that wonderful, that there was a lot of things wrong in our social institutions on all different levels, there were a lot of problems with it. And we take this time to retreat, and we work on the encounter with HaKadosh Baruch Hu and the Torah on a private level, that can serve as a basis that when people come out of their houses and the social institutions reemerge, they will be different, and they will be built upon a more evenly balanced world where all energy is not going to other people, to being around other people, what other people think of you, and encountering God only through other people. That I think if the Magifa affords us this opportunity to develop the inner world, and that balance perhaps will allow us, when we come back out of this, when it's over, hopefully soon, that the world, the new world that does emerge from that, will have a stronger foundation. You pause the avodah of the Karban Tamid, and you go into the Heichal, the Chol Yom, for the Ketores. And then when you reemerge, that's the real Avodah Satzibor, that publicly, that brings about Bracha and Berchas Kohanim and the Shira. And that's really the pinnacle, is after you retreat first and you reemerge from the Heichal. That's the foundation that can serve for social institutions that really will be different and better, and not based upon the same mistakes that we've made in the past.
Rabbi Zimmer?
Yeah.
Is it, a fair and accurate understanding of what you're saying, that when you talk about retreating into sort of the private, and when you talk about the avoda of the tzibor in that context, I guess I'm trying to differentiate in my mind what that means versus just a purely personal, you know, working on a person's own perfection. I guess the main message that I'm taking away from what you seem to be saying is that it's taking that time to evaluate and focus on those public, at least in this context, evaluate and focus on those public institutions and how we should be sort of approaching them more correctly. It seems like is sort of the main thrust of how you're sort of treating them in this context. Is that accurate? Is that am I taking away the right thing that you're focusing on, or, you know, is there more to it that I should be taking away as well?
Okay. Okay. Good. So, if you'll notice, I'm being very vague about what it means to have a private communal avodas Hashem, because again, the Ketores is a carbon seaboard, but it's done privately, and. And to be honest, I don't really have a very clear idea of what that even means. To me, I think this is the flaw of modern man is I don't think we really have that category very clear. What exactly that even means? It's almost paradoxical. How could you have a communal avoda that's private? How could there even be an avoda secretaris in the Heichal? How could it be that nobody's there, nobody's watching? It's just the Kohen and the Kadosh Baruch Hu, right? What is that? How is that possible? Is that seems to be private? It's not. But it's not. There is, and I think that I was giving one direction of when you daven, even biyachin, it's b'lashon rabim. You're thinking about everybody else, and you know the Gemara says somewhere that when you daven in Rosh Hashanah, even if a person davens biyachid, you should try to daven the same time that the tzibur is davening, because you don't want to at the time of din the first 3 hours, you know, and you know everybody's davening shacharis. That's you could daven shacharis, but most of you shouldn't daven the first 3 hours because you want to align your tefillah with the tzibur. So I don't really have a very clear idea of what it means to have a private communal avoda. I have just, it's almost, to be honest with you, the idea is new to me, to realize that it even exists. And it does exist in Judaism, it exists in the Ketores, it exists in our Lashon Tfila, and it does exist, but it's such a neglected area that I don't really have the categories and the words to really describe what it means. And my point is almost to point to the fact that, I mean, I've sensed from that there's such a, Klai Yisrael has this sense of our tzibur has been ripped away from us and now we're just a bunch of individuals. And I think that's a mistake. I think that realizing that is a mistake to think that the tzibur can only exist when we're in public together, not to realize that we are a tzibur and we are a group, even when we're not publicly together, but we're still members of Klai Yisrael. We still encounter HaKadosh Baruch Hu, not as individuals, but as members of the tzibur. But to really develop that idea and really what it means is, you know, I'm not really in a great position to, I don't have that. I've been thinking about it, and it's a new idea to me, and it's something that I think has been neglected, and I think we have the time to think about it now and to see what it means. What does it mean to encounter Kadosh Baruch Hu privately? But as a member of Klal Yisrael, you know, and look, to some degree we know what it means, but I think it's underdeveloped and neglected. So, you know, that's kind of the best I can offer. I mean, somebody else has maybe an idea that they can share that will help develop the point.
Rabbi Zimmer.
Yes, go ahead.
Does this have any parallel to the Ketores that Aaron went through the Tzibor and stopped the Magefa? Does that work out with your theory?
By Adas Korach, I don't know. You know, I thought about that for a minute or two. I don't know. I don't know how to, you know, again, it needs a shear on its own.
I was just wondering because that Ketores was not any kind of a voter whatsoever because it wasn't in the Midrash. It was outside. So,
well, that was a Harasha. I think, I mean, Rambam brings down a sheet, I believe. That was whether it was the Ketores B'chol Yom. That was the Ketores that they brought every day in the Mikdash. And the Harasha was to do a Bachutz. Or was the entire thing a Harasha? So it's not clear. But I mean, Chazal derived from that, where did Moshe know to tell Aaron to do that? Because the idea of Ketores Otzer Magefa. You know, so I think that's, a general point of the Ketores, and whether it was the Ketores of B'chol Yom or not, I think still speaks to the nature of the Ketores, that it's something B'chashai, and a Magefa drives everybody indoors, makes everything private. And I think that connection is the nature of an Onesh HaMagefa, that it produces a world where everybody is living privately in their own homes, is very much in line with the nature of the Avodah V'Ketores as something that's done privately. And Avodah Hashem that's done privately. I believe that's why the underlying concept of why Chazal made that connection.
But that operated that operated without any type of active tshuva going on, yes?
That's a good question. I don't know. That's a good question. Maybe the idea that they took from that was able to show them that there was something wrong with their communal, you know, Vayakel Korach, the Vikach Korach, and he you know, there was the whole tzibur ganging up on Moshe Rabbeinu and Aaron. Maybe they were able to realize that there was something that went wrong in the tzibur, and it was necessary to, the idea of the Ketores is what was enabled them to fix that. Perhaps the recognition alone was enough to put them on the path towards changing in tshuva. You know, it's a good question. I don't know. You know, it's obviously not the same as a magefa, which stretches out for weeks and months. And the process of tshuva that's available to us is, you know, seemingly greater than was available to them. But, you know, how exactly that worked by Hadas Korach and interplay between the Ketores and what was wrong with the tzibur there, the communal institutions that Korach hijacked and turned against Moshe. That's, you know, like I said, I thought about it for a minute, but it's, I'll be honest, it requires a little more yeshiva das than I had the past week to work through.
Thank you.
You're welcome, Les.
Rabbi Zimmer?
Yes.
So I was thinking, since, you know, an hour ago, however long it was, when you were talking about the problem or that you were drawing strength or you were finding comfort or easier to concentrate on Tachnunim, and we're about to enter the end of the week, a time where we can't access that anymore, that perhaps thinking about the reason why we can't access that anymore, because we're entering a month of Geula. So maybe there's a new idea to draw strength from the fact that we were Nigal from a much worse situation, that he is a Goel, and that we have that relationship, that perhaps that's a new area to think about when the coming month. Right. I just wanted to share that.
That's a nice idea. That's true. I mean, the month of Geula, to recognize that Akash Baruch Hu, and then that Geula happened quickly. You know, it got worse when Moshe Rabbeinu first went down to Mitzrayim, and he told Paro, he delivered God's message. So Paro, it got worse. Initially, it got much worse when Moshe Rabbeinu came. And Moshe Rabbeinu didn't understand it. It was unintelligible to him. Lamarios lamazel, lamazel shiachtani. And then very quickly, everything, you know, I think there's a question. Was it 3 months? I think Ramban says it was a few months. But then the Geula happened immediately. It seemed to be the worst of the situation. Be'itach Hishena, that there's an idea that the characteristic of the Geula Hashem is that it's sudden. It's unexpected. You don't see it coming. And that's a good point that you're right. If even if we can't say Tachnunim during the month of Nisan, we have other ideas. The Torah is a rich resource,
right,
and
it's
a source of comfort for us. And it could the idea that the Akash Baruch Hu has the ability to certainly has the ability to stop the Megefa. We see that from Adas Korach immediately that Megefa can stop immediately. So Akash Baruch Hu is able to do that. That much we know, and for sure it's a nice idea, Ari. Okay, so for my final point is the Ketores also finds its place in the Vod of Yom Kippur. Okay, and Yom Kippur, again, you find the same phenomenon of the Kohen going back and forth between Bifnim and Bachutz, Bifnim and Bachutz. And that's one of the essential features of Yom Kippur, is this interchange of the Big Day Lavan and Big Day Zav. And the Ketores, again, becomes the matir for the whole avoda of Yom Kippur, is really only the heter is keep on an era al kaporos, is it the essential feature, again, for the whole avoda of Yom Kippur, which contains this idea. But I just want to say something in terms of Yom Kippur, and really Rosh Hashanah, you know, the mitzvah of the time is chatzot shos, and Rosh Hashanah it's shofar, and I think there's something to think about in terms of how to respond to this crisis, is that you know how to respond to this crisis. You've been practicing your whole life. We have the Aseret Yemei Tshuva. We have Rosh Hashanah, which Uriyashina Mishinasim, wake up. You know, you're falling asleep. Everything's going great in your life. Everything's, you fall into a rut. You get lost in the Hevelei Hazman and the nonsense of the times. And shofar is an alarm. It wakes you up from your sleep. And then you have the Aseres Yimei Tshuva, where you really work on yourself. And the person takes on certain chumras that only exist during this time period. And you really try to do tshuva for different things. And the tzibor, you know, Dir Shoshan B'Matzo during the Aseres Yimei Tshuva. And then you have Yom Kippur, which is the culmination of the Yom Tshuva. And in a sense, Yom Kippur, you know, Rosh Hashanah, Aseres Yimei Tshuva, Yom Kippur, it's like an artificially created crisis. It's a crisis that happens every year on a scheduled date. And it forces us to be aware of ideas that are perhaps true all year round, but that we can't focus on all year round. But it's a crisis that, you know, you have the shofar and the alarm, and you have the ketoros of Yom Kippur, and you have the Aseres Yimei Tshuva, and that is the proper way to respond to a crisis. And we do it every year. And, you know, an Asara doesn't, thank God, doesn't come along every year. But we are in Asara now. And the paradigm for how we should react is the Aseres Yimei Tshuva. This is a time of crisis. And Dir Shoshan B'Matzo Kiru B'Yosar Karov. It's true, God is closer to us in an Asara than he is all year round. Just like on Aseres Yimei Tshuva, Kadosh Baruch Hu is more available to a person. So too in Asara, every Yom Tainus in the Tibor, we read the same Haftorah of Dir Shoshan B'Matzo. That's what we read from Yeshaya. Because Kirub Yosef Karov, that the idea that there is an opportunity that is presented during the Aseres Yimei Tshuva because of the mitzvah of Shofar, because of the Yom of Yom Kippur, and the opportunity of Tshuva that exists during the Aseres Yimei Tshuva, it is even greater during an Asara. And there is an opportunity when your world is being shaken up and you are in a state of turmoil and your mental equilibrium is thrown off. There's an opportunity now to make changes. We build the shofar la'arve v'sasatan. You want to confuse the satan. Because when the satan is confused, when your whole mental equilibrium is shaken, there is an opportunity to make changes in your life that will be permanent. And the Aseres Yimei Tshuva is that time that comes about every year where we are shaken because of the mitzvos and the days that create the yamim noraim. And that gives us an opportunity to make changes in our life when we're in that state of mind that can become permanent. And there's no more days that are yamim noraim than in Asara. That is the most awesome of days. And that really gives you an opportunity when your life is being shaken, when your world is being changed, and you know that your world is going to be different, and the world around you will change when the kids go back to school. Maybe we'll relate to school differently. When we go back to the Beis Knesset, maybe we'll relate to Tefillah B'Tzibor in a different way. We'll appreciate it more. What it means to us as a Tzibor, and the various ideas of using this as an opportunity to take advantage. You don't want to ever waste an Aseres Yimei Tshuva. That's a shame to ever lose one of those. You only get them once a year. You don't want to waste it. But you should realize that same paradigm, that same way to react to a crisis, this is the real thing. This is not created, this is not a calendar created crisis. This is a crisis that's created because of real world events. And I think it's just to realize the parallels between Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur and Aseres Yimei Tshuva and the Dir Shoshan B'Matzo and the idea of taking advantage of a crisis of this time, of this Asara, and making changes. There's an idea of taking chumras to recognize this, even though you don't going to keep the chumrah the rest of the year, but there's an idea of realizing there's a unique opportunity presented to all of us for the next few weeks, few months, however long this lasts, to make changes to yourself and for the community to make changes to itself, such that when it's over, we reemerges and it's different. And those same chataim that we had that existed as part of the old world through which we deserve to have this Asara come upon us, that those same mistakes do not contribute to the new world that we build after it's over. That's my final point. If there's any more questions on this year, anything I've said, feel free, any points you want to make. Okay, so I want to say, you know, thank you. This for me, this is actually afforded me an opportunity to, work through my own thoughts. It's hard to be by yourself and to try to think these things through, the opportunity to speak to people and to engage to questions and comments and just to prepare it. It really helped me get my mind in order and as, you know, as far as possible given these times. And I appreciate the opportunity to speak to the T-Board, and that, you know, really helped me personally deal with this and just try to, you know, calm my mind just as far as possible. And, you know, I hope you all benefited from this to some degree, and some people I'm sure it spoke to more than others, but I'm sure as the crisis unfolds, we will see more angles of it, and we will see more benefits that we can derive from it and things we can change such that we do take advantage of this crisis in order to really make changes in our life going forward.
Thank you.
Thank you very much.
Thank you, Rabbi.
Thank you all. Okay, good.
Thank you, Rabbi Zimmer. It's a funny way you put it, and most people are trying to just get through the crisis, but you were trying to use the crisis for betterment. It's funny.
Right, absolutely. We don't want it to happen again.